If you'll turn in your Bibles to 2 Kings chapter 5, verse 11, we find the passage from which our title comes. Of course, we know this to be the account of Naaman. He had preconceived notions about something. Let's read the passage and then we'll get on into the body of the lesson. But Naaman was wroth and went away and said, "Behold, I thought he will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and strike his hand over the place and recover the leper." One of the many things which separates man from the animals is the ability to think. Sometimes as you talk to people about their little furry friends, you might would think that the animal has all sorts of intellect, but animals are not equipped the same as humans when it comes to a number of things. First and foremost, animals do not have a soul. And secondly, animals cannot reason. They might very well be trained, but they cannot reason. And man can. But this superior ability has enabled man to achieve many accomplishments. Some of these to his delight, some of them to his benefit, and some to his detriment. Unfortunately, this superiority often leads man to a position of a feeling of self-direction and independence, causing him to feel that he does not need the help of the Creator. In Romans chapter 1, verses 21 and 22, we find that the Spirit had Paul to write of those who didn't feel that they needed God. And as we look out on this world today, we realize and understand that there are many people who think that they can get through this life and come out okay on the other side and not need God. But what did he say to the Romans? He said, "Because that when they knew not God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools." They thought in their minds, "I've got this. I've got life right where I want it. I have things under control. Things are going my way." And that's the way that people sometimes think. They become vain in their imaginations. Then in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 9, we see that some, in not adding to their faith, thinking they have done all they need to do, have forgotten even that they were purged from their old sins. Many times, people tend to act as if they have done everything they needed to do once they've obeyed the gospel, but that's far from the truth. The Bible is full of instruction for us that we must continue to build upon that which the Lord has provided for us, the things that he's given us, and the faith that comes from reading and studying his word. But 2 Peter 1, 9 says, "But he that lacketh these things is blind, and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins." And they will go off into eternity with thoughts in their mind like they're okay. But they're not. And they would be reminded of Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5, where the thought of man's heart had become so flawed that mankind as a whole refused to use their mind for the right purposes. They had begun to think evil thoughts to the point that God was repented that he even made man, that he even created everything. In the fifth verse there, it says, "And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thought of his heart was only evil continually." Now, we've known people that seem to be evil, but even some evil people can do some good things. Things had deteriorated in the mind of man until every thought that he had was evil. And God started over. We know that he did so by telling Noah to build an ark. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. He built the ark. He saved his family. He saved humanity. And everyone else was destroyed. All these verses sufficiently show us that what we think is extremely important. Oftentimes I'm asked about, "What do you think about this?" And sometimes my response is noncommittal. "What do you think you want for supper?" "I don't know. I don't care. As long as it's food." "What do you think about this color?" "It's fine. Whatever." That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about the things that affect our lives. Proverbs chapter 23 and verse 7 points out in a very real sense, we are what we think. It says, that portion of it says, for as he thinketh in his heart, so is he. If we have thoughts in our minds and we dwell upon those thoughts, we are probably going to act upon those thoughts. And if those thoughts are evil, then the actions are going to be evil. And so, yes, it matters what we think. And therefore, when we look into this subject of behold, I thought, we need to keep our thoughts under control. God knows, and he has told us through the prophet Jeremiah, in Jeremiah chapter 10 and verse 23, that man's thinking is not that which will guide him in the right ways. And oftentimes in this life, man wants to think the way he wants to think, do the way he wants to do, set the standard for himself, because that makes it easy, that makes it convenient. Jeremiah says, O Lord, I know that the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man that walketh to direct his steps. That's why God, in his infinite wisdom, had devised a plan before the coming, before the even the foundations of the world. And part of that plan was to provide for us the instructions that would take man from earth to heaven. And he's given us many of examples of what wrong thinking can do to us. As we are starting out a new week, having started it today on the first day, that means we have six more days in which we might think, which we might act, which we might do, and we want to have the right thoughts. Let's look at some of these examples of wrong thinking so we will not fall into these. First, let's look at Abraham. It might surprise you that Abraham is one who had some improper thoughts. Now, he was human. That means he had some improper thoughts. We know that the Bible teaches that all is sin to come short of the glory of God. But, by and large, he was a man who had proper thoughts. But because he was a man, he had fears under certain situations. One of these can be found in Genesis chapter 20, verses 1 through 4. When in his travels, because he was afraid of it for his life, he allowed his thoughts to bring shame upon himself and also put an entire nation in danger. What did he do? Well, as we read it, we see, and Abraham journeyed from thence toward the south country and dwelled between Kadesh and Shur, and sojourned in Gerar. And Abraham said of Sarah his wife, she is my sister. And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. But God came to him, Abimelech, in a dream and said unto him, behold, thou art but a dead man. For the woman which thou hast taken, for she is a man's wife. But Abimelech had not come near her, and he said, Lord, wilt thou slay also a righteous nation? In other words, he had done no wrong, but yet he had put himself in jeopardy, and he had done so on the word of Abraham, because Abraham was afraid. He thought that if he said, she is my sister, that they would not kill him. God intervened, and his plan moved forward, just as God directed. Let's look secondly at Haman. This fellow was found in the book of Esther, way back there in the Old Testament. But it was during the reign of Ahasuerus while Israel was in captivity. In Esther chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, we will see that Haman, one of the princes of the Medes and Persians, was raised to a position of prominence. He became haughty and proud because of it, because he was lifted up as one of the princes. But Mordecai, the uncle of Esther, did not show him reverence as the other servants did. He did not bow down before him. And we're going to see as we look into this that Haman's thoughts were wrong. And because Haman's thoughts were wrong, it brought destruction upon him and his house. After these things, did King Ahasuerus promote Haman, the son of Hamath-Dapha, the Agagite, and advanced him and set his seat above all the princes that were with him. And all the king's servants that were in the king's gate bowed and reverenced Haman, for the king had so commanded concerning him. But Mordecai bowed not, nor did him reverence. And before we get too far into this, we need to understand that Mordecai was not just not doing what the king said. He was following God. We were not to bow down to any other. We're not to show any other reverence. But we see that because Mordecai would not do that, in verse 5, that Haman was full of wrath. Now, as time went on, Mordecai learned about a plot to kill the king, and he sent warning to the king. When the king finally remembered this, he asked Haman in Esther chapter 6 and verse 6, what should happen to the one that the king wanted to honor? And you know what? Haman thought it was him. He had built himself up. The king had elevated him to a higher position. And because of that, he thought he was of great importance. And because he thought he was of great importance, when the king said something about honoring someone, Haman said, it's me. I'm going to get this praise. He's going to do some great things for me. But Haman's thinking was all to his own glory. So Haman came in, and the king said unto him, what shall be done unto the man whom the king delighteth to honor? Now Haman thought in his heart, to whom would the king delight to do honor more than to myself? I know I'm important. I know I'm going to receive this honor. Imagine his surprise when he found out that Mordecai was the one that he was to honor. Imagine his surprise. And if you're familiar with the account, how that Haman had to put Mordecai on this animal, this beast, a horse I believe it was, and lead him around with the king's robe and the king's ring on his finger. And if you're familiar with the account, you also know that Haman was exposed for his plan to kill the Jews, and he was hanged on the same gallows that he had had built in order to destroy Mordecai. Now in Romans chapter 12 and verse 3, under the New Testament law, the Spirit had Paul write and give warning so that we might have the proper thoughts, that we might not have the thoughts and the attitudes of Haman. He says, for I say through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. We need to understand that even though we might be legends in our own mind, that we ought not to think more highly of ourselves than we are. We are simply God's servants. We don't want to fall into the trap of Haman. We're also told in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 3 that the Spirit also had this same apostle write as to how some deceive themselves. For if a man thinketh himself to be something, when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself. Look at me. I'm going to set the bar. I'm going to set the standard. I'm going to be the one that determines whether or not I'm good or bad. But the problem with that is that God has set the standard. And when God sets the standard, we can't raise it or lower it. We might also take note of the fool of Luke chapter 12, verses 16 through 20. And I know that some might be appalled at the fact that we say, oh, there's a fool there, but that's what God called him. In these five verses, chapter 12, verses 16 through 20, this man made six references to himself. Have you ever talked with anybody and every third word out of their mouth was I or me or my? That's the way this guy was. He thought only of himself. His only thought, according to verse 19, was to be living off of all that he had attained in his life. He never stopped to think, number one, first and foremost, where all this stuff came from. Every good and every perfect gift cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning, James tells us. But he sat back and he says, well, I've got a problem. I've got too much goods for my bones. I tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to tear down my barns. And I'm going to build new barns. And then when I get through with that, I'm going to sit back and I'm going to relax. Let's read it. Jesus spoke to them there, beginning in verse 16. He spake in a parable unto them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do? Because I have no room where to bestow my fruits. And he said, this will I do. I will pull down my barns and build greater. And there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease. Eat, drink, and be merry. But God said unto him, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then whose shall those things be which thou hast provided? When we focus upon all that this life has to offer without focusing on that which is after this life, it is a grave mistake. It is a mistake that has eternal consequences. Then in verse 21, the Lord tells us all who have these types of thoughts as the focus of their life are in the same shape. Those who cannot let go of whatever small hold they have on that brass ring, on that which is from this world that is not going to make life better. Jesus said, so is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. In fact, Jesus had cautioned people and told them not to lay up treasures here on earth, but lay up treasures where moth does not corrupt and rust does not corrupt. Then in Proverbs chapter 27 and verse 1, we see, again back into the Old Testament, that we have no idea what is going to befall us in the future. And I know we all make plans. There's nothing wrong with making plans. There's nothing wrong with looking forward. But what we ought to say, according to James again, if the Lord say, if the Lord wills, I will do this or that. There in Proverbs, it says, boast not thyself of tomorrow, for thou knowest not what a day may bring forth. We have no idea what's going to happen in our near future or our extended future. So we ought not to get hung up on those type of thoughts. Then in verse 20 of Proverbs chapter 27, we see the fate of those who think only of themselves. I love the way this is put. Hell and destruction are never full. So the eyes of man are never satisfied. I don't care who you're dealing with or who you're working with, the more you give, the more people expect. There's a great line from a movie, Air Force One. Very patriotic movie. And they had the president held hostage on the plane. And they were making demands. And of course, the official position of the United States government is that the government does not negotiate with terrorists. And in that line, they said something to the effect that if you give a rat a cookie, he's going to ask for a glass of milk. Never going to be satisfied. I'm sure I messed up that quote. I don't guess they'll come after me for it. But you get the idea. So the eyes of man are never satisfied. They want more, they want more, they want more. They want more of what? Of what this world has to offer. That which will perish with the using. We might also, as we're looking at these negative examples, think about Saul of Tarsus. Now we all know who Saul is. Many wonderful sermons have been preached about the man that Saul became. But let's look back in the life of Paul. He was known of Saul. He was from Tarsus. He was a zealous young Jew, brought up at the feet of Gamaliel. He was a strong Pharisee, which was the strongest sect of the Jews. But being convinced that he was right, and that all who taught or supported the doctrine of Christ should be punished or killed, he had evil thoughts. So he went to the high priest. He secured permits that allowed him to arrest and to bind any who worshipped or who taught according to the apostles' doctrine. And in Acts chapter 9, Saul was on his way to Damascus for that very purpose. He was going to bind people. He was going to drag them, kicking and screaming, back to Jerusalem. And he was going to try them because they taught against the Jews' doctrine. So a light shines from heaven and we hear the voice of the Lord. Now, I want to point out that when this happened, Saul was not saved. But he was told to go into the city, and there it will be told you what to do. In Acts chapter 22 and verse 16, we see what he was told. Ananias came to him, having received instructions of the Lord. And he said, and now why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized, and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Then when Paul, as he became to be known, was recounting this in Acts chapter 26, verses 9 and 10, as the Spirit gave him direction. He was standing before King Agrippa. He told them what thoughts he had during that destructive period in his life. Notice what he said. I verily thought within myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth, which I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints that I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests, and when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them. In fact, the first Christian martyr was Stephen. And we're told that the people who actually threw the stones, who actually carried out this deed, who actually took the life of this young Christian, who was full of zeal, who was desirous to do the work of the Lord, they laid their coats at the feet of a young man whose name was Saul. But I thought that I should verily do many things contrary to the name of Christ. Not a great example. But Paul spent the rest of his life in service to God. So we can see that one's thought can change, and that these thoughts can change a life. In fact, when change occurs, it has to begin in the mind. We have to change our minds and then change our lives. His labors were full of threats and abuse, yet his efforts were very effective. Because Paul changed in his thoughts, he redirected his zeal towards serving God and preaching the gospel to all who would hear him as he was directed by the Spirit. As we go on, we see yet another character within the church that provides for us a negative example because of his evil thoughts. That's Simon, the former sorcerer. I call him Simon, the former sorcerer, because after his conversion, with one small exception, he no longer tried to deceive the people. But we read of him in Acts chapter 8. He was one that had deceived the people of Samaria into thinking that he was some great one, using sorcery, using trickery, using what we might call today as magic. He was so good at it that verse 9 tells us that many ascribed to him the title, the Great Power of God. Imagine being able to deceive the people into thinking that you are the power of God. Now we know that the Bible tells us that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. But Simon had convinced those people. Then in verses 12 and 13, we see that because of the preaching of the gospel by Philip, many, including Simon, obeyed the gospel. But when they believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Then Simon himself believed also, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and wondered, beholding the miracles and signs which were done. But we also know something else, according to this account, that Philip, because he was not an apostle, could not impart spiritual gifts that were so needed in the absence of the written word, that he called down to Jerusalem and he had the apostles to come up. And Peter was one of these apostles, and he came up. And so we need to look at verses 18 through 20 to see the reason for Simon's improper and wicked thoughts. Greed overtook him. You know, it's interesting. The more you read and study the Bible, the more you see how it defines itself, how it aligns itself, one passage with another. The Bible tells us that the love of money is the root of all evil, and Simon thought that with money he could purchase something that would cause him to make even more money. And therein is the wicked improper thoughts. And when Simon saw that through laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Ghost was given, he offered them money, saying, "Give me also this power, that on whomsoever I lay hands he may receive the Holy Ghost." Now we know that he did not understand what was going on. He saw an opportunity and he jumped in with both feet. Hey, let me take part in this also. But notice in verse 20 what Peter said unto him. Peter said to him, "Thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money." You know, it does not matter how much money you have. If you head Forbes list, don't worry, none of us will ever be there. But if you were to head Forbes list to be the richest person in this country, you could not buy what Simon wanted to buy. So we read verses 21 through 23. We see again that even one who had those improper thoughts who, because he was a Christian, was now an erring Christian. He also had the ability to change his thoughts, to make the necessary changes within his life, and in so doing, bring about a situation in which he could again come into a covenant relationship with God. Peter told him, "Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter," and he told him why. "For thy heart is not right in the sight of God." And then he gave him instruction as to what to do. You know, it's interesting. As we look into the Bible, we see not only do they tell him the problem, but they tell him the solution for the problem. And it's terrible for us to go and deal with people. And they tell us, "Oh, you have a problem." "Well, I know I have a problem. That's why I brought my car in to be fixed." And they don't offer you a solution. We want people that will offer a solution. And that's what Peter did in this particular case. He said, "Thy heart is not right in the sight of God." And then he told him in verse 22, "Repent therefore of this thy wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. For I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness, and in the bond of iniquity." You had been freed from sin shortly before that. But now he was tied back up in sin. He was bound in sin. I know we started out in 2 Kings chapter 5, verse 11. We're going to go back there now. We're going to read of Naaman. He was a leper. He was one who had thoughts. And he's been the topic for many a sermon over the years. But these lessons are still relevant today. This man, though afflicted with leprosy, had a lot going for him. I know if we think about this dread disease, and I looked it up to see what pictures would look like of somebody who was afflicted with leprosy, and I thank God in heaven that it has almost been eradicated in this country. It's horrible. But he still had a lot going for him. Stop and think about it. He was the captain of the host for the king of Syria. He was great in the eyes of his master. He was an honorable man. He was a man of valor. He was a man that God had used to give deliverance to Syria. But yet, he was still afflicted with this horrible, disfiguring disease. And one day, a little Jewish maid, servant to Naaman's wife, suggested that the prophet of God in Samaria would heal Naaman of leprosy. So Naaman set out to find this prophet. If somebody were to come to you and you were to have some sort of disfiguring disease and they would say to you, "There's so-and-so over here and he can take care of it," what would you do? You'd go and you'd find this person. That's what Naaman did. The king of Syria, because Naaman was such a faithful servant, was also pleased with this. But he had some thoughts as to how this was to happen. In 2 Kings chapter 5, verses 5 through 7, we see that the king of Syria sent a letter. He also sent gold and silver and clothes as a gift to the king of Israel in order to get this accomplished. Again, in the mind of this king, "All I got to do is send these gifts. I'm basically going to buy this healing for my servant." This didn't sit well with the king of Israel, by the way. Let's read the passage. 2 Kings chapter 5, verses 5 through 7. "And the king of Syria said, 'Go to, go, and I will send a letter unto the king of Israel.' And he departed and took with him 10 talents of silver and 6,000 pieces of gold and 10 changes of raiment. And he brought the letter to the king of Israel, saying, 'Now when this letter is come unto thee, behold, I have therefore sent Naaman my servant to thee, that thou mayest recover him of the leprosy.'" And if I remember correctly, the young Jewish maid said, "The prophet, not the king. Go see the prophet." And verse 7 says, "And it came to pass when the king of Israel had read the letter that he rent his clothes and said, 'Am I God to kill and to make alive, that this man does send unto me to recover a man of his leprosy? Wherefore consider, I pray you, and see how he seeketh a quarrel against me.'" Consider what the king of Israel might be thinking at this time, since we're talking about thoughts. They send me this letter, they send me these gifts, and they say, "Recover Naaman of his leprosy." I'm not able to do that. I send Naaman back. They're angry with me. Why, wars have been started over less. But Elisha hears about it, and he told the king not to worry, that through this situation, Naaman was to come to him, and he would know that God had a prophet in Israel. Well, Naaman was doing some thinking on his own. He had determined how the prophet would bring about his healing. I know we do this sometimes today we go to the doctor and we say, well, I've got this rash. And this rash is out here around my neck. I can't even put my tie on. It's just aggravating me. And you know what the doctor's going to do. He's going to get some salve. And he's going to say, okay, I'm going to give you this free sample of salve. It's not going to cost you anything but a doctor visit. And you're going to put it on your neck. And then you go to the doctor and he says, I don't like the looks of that. I'm going to send you over here to my buddy. And he's going to charge you too. And he's going to send you to somebody else. And he's going to run these tests. And before it's over, and you say, wait a minute, that's not what I thought in my mind. That's what was going on with Naaman. He knew in his mind what was going to happen. He continued on his way and he came to the door of the house of Elisha. What happened next was absolutely shocking. The prophet sent a messenger to tell Naaman what to do. Imagine that. We find this in verse 10. And Elisha sent a messenger unto him, saying, go and wash in Jordan 7 times, and thy flesh shall come again to thee, and thou shalt be clean. The nerve of this prophet sending a messenger and telling me to go out and wash in this old dirty river. That's not what Naaman thought was going to happen. Behold, I thought. He had preconceived notions how this healing would take place, that the prophet would come out, that he would strike his hand over it, that a marvelous miracle would be done. From what I know about leprosy, I think that when he told him to go wash in the Jordan, and he did it, that indeed a great miracle was done. But this is what we find in verses 11 and 12, as well as his reaction to the commandment of the prophet. It tells us there, but Naaman was wroth. He was very upset. He went away in anger and said, behold, I thought he will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord, his God, and strike his hand over the place and recover the leper. You see, he wanted a ceremony. He wanted something outstanding to happen. And then something outstanding to happen to him. And then he tries to justify it. He says, are not Albana and Pharpar, rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Why didn't I just wash in them? And he turned away in a rage. I don't know how many times when people get good advice, they react that way. When you tell people what to do about their souls, they react that way. People say, you do that if you want to. I'm not going to do it. I don't believe that's right. I think it's this way. Thoughts can change. Each individual has to make the decision to change their own thoughts. Oftentimes we want to blame other people. We want to say, so-and-so made me think this, so-and-so made me do this. When it comes right down to it, each of us are in control of our own thoughts. And as we control those thoughts, we can change them. When that happens, a person decides to do something according to those thoughts. And sometimes it takes someone else reasoning with you to get you to make the right choice. That's exactly what happened with Naaman. The servants of Naaman knew this, and they convinced their master kindly to consider what the prophet said. After all, what did he have to lose? What do you have to lose? Just leprosy. So then we see Naaman's thoughts changed a little bit, and it led him to obedience. And his servants came near and said to him, and said, my father, if the prophet had bid thee do some great thing, wouldest thou not have done it? How much rather then when he saith to thee, wash and be clean? Then he went down and dipped himself 7 times in Jordan, according to the saying of the man of God, and his flesh came again like unto the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. Imagine that. Simple obedience. If it had been 6 times, it wouldn't have worked. Go and wash in the river Jordan. Had some thoughts you have had at some point in your life, you have had thoughts regarding your soul. You may have thought that your soul's condition was fine and that all was well between you and God. I have known people who have been notified that within their body was a terrible disease that was eating them up. And their response to it was, well, I had a little talk with God and we got this all worked out. We're just going to let it run its course. You know, Saul thought that way. He needed to learn his soul's true condition. He needed to change his thoughts and as a result change his actions. Naaman knew his wretched condition, this leprosy, and his thoughts also had to be changed for that condition to be changed. And man, even today, yes, even today, has the ability to think. I know sometimes in dealing with people we think, they're just not thinking. But we have that ability. Think about your soul's true condition. What would your fate be if you left this world this very evening? Ask yourself, do I need to change the way I think? Will the way I think cause me to do what is right? Don't allow yourself to be ushered before the judgment bar of Christ, where your only defense or reply is, "Behold, I thought." Make sure of your salvation this evening. Here's how the Bible teaches for one to do it. For one to become a child of God, they must hear the word, Romans 10:17. Believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, Hebrews 11:6. Repent of sins, Acts 17:30. Confessing before men that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, Matthew 16:15-16. And being baptized into Christ, Acts 10:48. Following that, one enters into a covenant relationship with God. His thoughts should have already changed. His actions then will change, and he can continue through this life. But part of our commitment to God is to remain faithful to him. We cannot afford to stand before God and say, "Behold, I thought all I had to do was to be baptized." In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 through 8, the Apostle Paul was directed by the Spirit to write words that we all should look at, that we should all read and understand. It says, "For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing." If you're not a part of the body of Christ, you need to change your thinking today. And you need to be obedient and be made a member of the Lord's church. If you are a member of the body of Christ, yet are in error, living and allowing sin to reign within your life, you need to come back to him in repentance and prayer. As we stand and sing the invitation song, we ask you to respond if the need is yours.